Now it's time to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where today we begin the final section of Ephesians. This section even begins with the word finally, and it makes a very pungent point. We who belong to Jesus Christ are an army under attack, engaged in warfare on enemy territory. Now, because we are on enemy territory, we have to live this life surrounded by circumstances that are frequently not friendly to our beliefs and our values. And there is enemy propaganda everywhere around us. There are subtle and not so subtle assaults on our priorities and our whole purpose in life to glorify God. Our society pushes everyone toward selfishness rather than sacrificial servanthood. Personal comfort and indulgence are constantly lifted up as the highest goals in life. Be happy, have everything. You need this new widget of whatever it is. And the enemy in whose territory we operate is really crafty, really subtle. He is okay with just seeing complacency about eternal things. He has taught people that it's okay for people to be Christians. It's just one interest that people might have. You know, some people play tennis, some people do gardening, some like hiking, and some like going to church, doing that Christian thing. And it's fine as long as it's viewed as one option that a person might choose, because after all, the whole point is personal comfort, right? And if that makes you comfortable, well, that's okay, but don't you dare go outside the walls of the place where you worship and speak truth, which contradicts error around you. Now, I want to give you a broader perspective before we dive into our text. We're just going to dip our toe in this morning. We'll get a verse and a half of our text for today, and we'll finish it next time. But I want you to have a broader picture of what this is all about, because this is all through the New Testament. Jesus, on a fateful day — I guess they were all fateful days in Jesus' life — but on an extremely significant day, when the Pharisees and the scribes had gone public with their open, loud, total denunciation and rejection of Jesus, and they said, everything he does by the power of Satan himself. And that was a big day. A lot of events of that day are recorded. And among them, Jesus then spoke seven parables. That was the day that he stopped teaching plainly in a straightforward way, like in the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was in a public setting where there were believers and unbelievers, he would speak in parables to reveal new truth to those who believed and to veil it from those who were rejecting him. Well, seven of those parables are recorded in Matthew 13, and they all describe the age in which now we live. Jesus came as the king. They rejected the king. Israel rejected the possibility of having a kingdom there with their king on the throne in Jerusalem. And so Jesus began to reveal that there was going to be this era in the kingdom program of God in which the king would be physically absent, and then he was going to come again. And he illustrated those things in these seven parables. You can skim through Matthew 13 if you want to, but I'm just going to summarize them for you. He started out by talking about four kinds of soil that represent four kinds of human hearts and four kinds of responses to the word of God's kingdom, the gospel. One is clear rejection. The other one is full acceptance. And in between those, the other two represent pseudo-acceptance that looks good, sounds good for a while, but then the people don't stick. And Jesus was teaching there that there would, during this era, be confusion about commitment, along with lots of examples of false commitment that would muddy the water. That's all part of the war that we are in. The next parable is the wheat and tares. The wheat and tares represent true disciples and pseudo-believers planted next to one another, and they are indistinguishable most of the time. That, too, is part of the war. Our enemy loves to counterfeit, and he's very good at it, and he plants counterfeits among the true ones. Only angels dispatched by God are ultimately going to be able to sort out the difference and expose the counterfeit, and that will be when the king returns. Then there's the parable of the mustard seed, a very small seed, usually a small plant, and that one teaches that the church was going to grow beyond what anyone would ever expect, especially to come from a movement that depended on 12 frightened, scattered, common men for its foundations. And despite the unprecedented growth, where this thing that's normally a little bush becomes a huge tree, that plant, which represents the church in the world, it is infiltrated by the presence of evil influences from outside. That's all part of the war. Then there's the parable of the leaven, not one less than 12, L-E-A-V-E-N, yeast. The parable of the leaven teaches that the kingdom of God on earth during this age is subject to corrupting influences from within, like a little tiny bit of leaven. Leaven's a whole lump of dough. Corruption can spread from within. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven underscore that our enemy operates both externally and internally in the church. That's all part of the war. Then there are two parables that seem to say the same thing and reinforce them. The buried treasure and the precious pearl parables teach us that even though purchased by Christ, the full expression of the kingdom of God, the church on earth during this era, it's not immediately claimed by him. He's going to let it grow, and he's going to come back and claim it and take charge of it. And we live in a time between that transaction being made and the fulfillment of it coming to reality. It's all part of the war. Now, I need to insert there that you probably ought to pray a little extra for me, because I just gave you an interpretation of three parables which differs from what you will read in your MacArthur Study Bible. Pray for me. That could be serious, because even my good friend and mentor John can't always be right. Okay? Nothing in your MacArthur Study Bible on those parables is wrong. I just disagree that it's what that text is teaching, and both of them are actually biblical. The final parable in that chapter tells of a dragnet, not Joe Friday, but a net dragged behind the boat that brings in a great harvest of fish. There are good fish, and then there's other things that get caught up in the net that are extraneous. And as there's the need for the fisherman to separate the fish he wants from what is useless to him, there will be a time of judgment to separate the good from the useless within the group of people who are, if you will, harvested by the gospel, gathered together by the gospel. In other words, the true disciples will be separated from those who merely profess to be Christians. It's all part of the war. And it's not all going to be sorted out until the king comes back. One theme is constant through all of those parables. There will be a struggle between good and evil, and the evil will be deceptive, hard to detect, and difficult to counteract. Now, as we go back to Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, is another perspective on that same truth of this battle. And in this case, we're given insight about how we must resist the forces of evil during this age in which we live. This is all part of a war, and you have been drafted into it if you belong to Christ. Now, this is a good time to remember the big picture of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us about our resources in Christ, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive by what Christ has done. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and so now you are in Christ. That phrase and its equivalent occurs 27 times in Ephesians. And so our passage is presuming you are in Christ. You get to the second half of the book, starting at chapter 4, verse 1, and 4:1 through chapter 6, verse 9 is the blueprint for using those resources in Christ to live a practical, godly life. The theme of the second half of the book is announced right at the beginning of it, chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Then you've got verses, all the way up through chapter 6, verse 9, telling you how to do that, the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to fulfill all of those roles in human relationships. Then you get to chapter 6, verse 10. It begins the closing section of the message of the book, and it tells you how to cope with this spiritual battle into which you've been drawn by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ. And today we're going to address just the beginning of the section, but look at the first three verses of this section. We'll take two visits to get through these three verses. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." How else can you say it? Someone has declared war on you. You need to be aware of what's going on. Now, I want to take a couple of moments and explain to you that this section of God's Word has been seriously abused and twisted in our generation. I remember being gripped by this passage when I was a young believer in Christ, and God used this passage to kind of wake me up. Christianity is not a hobby. It's a war. And you have to be aware of what's going on around you. Then I preached through this passage in the late 1970s when I was beginning full-time ministry. And then again, I preached through it when I was helping a struggling church in the 1980s. In the 1990s, I preached it again to a church that I was part of a team helping to plant that church. And so I did what every preacher does. When you get to preach something you preached before, I call it cashing the check again. You don't have to start from scratch. You can go and review what you've learned. So I went back, and this is the 1990s now, and I looked at the notes from the times that I had been through this passage, and I noticed a total lack of reference to a whole movement that sprang up in our country, and not just our country, in the 1990s. It gathered momentum like a giant theological snowball in the 90s. I'm referring to the theological minefield that is usually called spiritual warfare. As winds of doctrine go, remember Ephesians chapter 4, we have to resist the winds of doctrine. As winds of doctrine go, that one was a hurricane. It was huge. It's mostly gone now. At least it's downgraded from, what do they call it, T5 hurricane stage. But like any bad theological movement, it leaves a stain. It leaves damage behind. And there was this huge pendulum swing of attitude toward the content of our passage. It was, in those days, driven by the shallowness and emotionalism of the charismatic movement. Years ago, among American Christians, and I would say this was pretty much true even up to the time when I became a new believer back in the late 1960s, there was widespread ignorance of most people in most pews on the subject of angels and demons. Preaching seldom dealt with demons or angels and the warfare in which they and we are involved. And then the pendulum swung massively in the other direction. And the many gusts of winds of doctrine blowing in those days made people preoccupied with spiritual warfare. And there was excessive talk about angels and demons, and far too much attention and energy devoted to speculation about things that happen in the unseen world of spirits, things the Bible doesn't describe to us. And many things that were once confined to charismatic circles broke out into all of evangelicalism. Here's your little modern church history expert. Two things happened at once. There was the spiritual warfare movement that brought horrible theology out of the closet and spread it all over evangelicalism. And it was buttressed by not something that was part of the spiritual warfare movement, but there was a book called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby and a whole bunch of spin-offs from that that taught people that God actually speaks to you outside of your Bible and in addition to your Bible through your inner impressions and all of these things. That was 100% contrary to all of theology for 19 centuries. And then suddenly it came forward. So remember, when you're talking theology, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. There are always new, fresh ways to apply the truth. But those things happened at once, and it made a mess. Now, we are indeed involved in warfare. Our text is crystal clear. But we need to understand this warfare from the Scriptures. And we need to understand God has told us everything we need to know about this warfare in His Word, and it is sufficient. Now, we have to be calm and wise and careful, sift out extra-biblical things that we might be told, and there's plenty of it. But here's the point of all this. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, war is declared against you. We are not the aggressors in this war. We are the ones under attack. Now, I got a way to say that now that nobody until the last few months could have ever said. In this war, we're not Russia, we're Ukraine. There is someone who is trying to exterminate who we are. Now, you might be fascinated with stuff about spiritual warfare. It can be very captivating. It can be intellectually seductive. You might be bombarded by it or tempted by it. So I want to just give you a couple things to watch out for. As I said, it's downgraded from hurricane status, but the stuff is still out there. So here are some things to watch out for concerning so-called spiritual warfare. There are certain terms and certain ideas that when you see or hear or read these things, they are telltale signs that you are now in territory fraught with terrible doctrine. All right? Here's a few of them. I'm not going to elaborate on any of them because I want to talk about the truth way more than the error. Okay, one is the idea that a Christian can need to have demons expelled from his or her body. There was another book written by, I'm sad to say, a man that I studied under a little bit in seminary that did incredible damage on this front. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A Christian cannot be possessed or indwelt by a demon. If anyone tells you that you ought to be praying to bind Satan or demons, run the other way. That is a false teaching. Never, ever is that commanded. There are people who also will tell you that you need to pray to expel demons from inanimate objects. There's an evangelistic crusade coming to town, so we have to go around and we have to take our little bottle of oil and we have to anoint and pray over every seat in the stadium so that the demons that are lurking under those seats can't infest the people who come there and prevent the gospel from spreading. I'm not kidding. I mean, I would think that would make good parody, but it's not. Run away from that. Then there is the teaching that prayer is a weapon. Now, I'm going to explain that in detail in the next passage when we get there in Ephesians. But prayer is not a weapon. Prayer is a communication technique by which you can talk to the one who has the power. Okay, we'll circle back to that one in the next couple of Lord's days. There's another one. Watch out for anyone who claims to be a spiritual warfare expert, or even people who refer to such people as a spiritual warfare expert. Made up, dead wrong. Or there are people who will teach you to command demons or angels in certain prayers, or anytime anyone speaks to Satan or demons or angels when they pray, at a minimum, ignore it. And if you can, refute it and protect people from it. And then there is the suggestion that certain sins are primarily the result of demonic activities. And this one found great fertile ground in American thinking, because now we've turned everything into a disease and it's not your problem. You have a disease now. You're not a drunkard. You have a disease called alcoholism. Well, Jesus didn't die for that. He died for sins. There's a whole big problem with that as well. So if you run into those things, if you're confused about them, we're here. Feel free to bring your questions. I've dealt with it a lot in times past, and I don't want to take a great big side trip to explain all of those things. Just to say there is flagrantly unbiblical and dangerous stuff there on the subject of spiritual warfare. Don't be seduced by it. Now, let's look at the right stuff. Let's look at the truth. I'm told the best way to train people not to be tricked by counterfeit money is to have them handle a whole bunch of the real thing. All right, let's go to the real thing now. There's a lot of counterfeit out there. Let's go to the real thing, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And this will be part one of two. I'm going to do about a verse and a half, maybe 1.35 verses today, and then we'll move on next time. Number one, verse 10, heed the call to battle. Verse 11, put on the uniform. Verse 12, know the intelligence report on the enemy. All right, heed the call to battle. It's pretty straightforward in Ephesians chapter 6:10. Finally, okay, remember, I am presuming you have read, understood, believed, and are living by Ephesians 1:1 through 6:9, okay? This is for those who are in the Lord's army, if you want to use a kid's song. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Knowing all you know from the rest of this letter, here is my concluding message to you, says Paul. The first command here is be strong. The purpose of the rest of this letter is to help you be strong. What you need in order to stand strong in the Lord is here for you to understand and put to work. Be strong in the Lord. Now, there's something very significant about the wording of that command. It's something you have to understand if you're going to be effective in resisting the enemy. We saw parallel thought last chapter. Remember, there's the command, be filled with the Spirit. Remember, that is worded in the passive voice. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. It's your responsibility to be filled, but the Spirit is the one who does the filling. It's 100% your commitment to be filled, but it relies 100% on the Holy Spirit to fill you. Here's the same thing. Be strong. And it's not your strength. Be strong in the Lord. God is the one who provides the strength. Now, this could be taken, be continually strengthened by the Lord, or be continually strengthening yourself by applying what He has told you in His Word. Either one of them, it works out the same. They both bring together your part and God's part in living the Christian life. It is a joint effort. What is your part? Your part is 100% your choices and your commitment. God's part is 100% His Spirit, His Word, and what He supplies. It's not 50-50. It's all of both. Another way to put that is over in the familiar verse, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk. That's you. You have to walk. Figure out where you're going. Plan your route. Spend the energy. Pick up one foot. Put it in front of the other. Repeat and keep going toward your goal until you get there. You walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. That's God's strength to enable you to keep taking those steps. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So there's two wrong ways to understand this. One is to think, oh, here's another burden I got to carry. I got to knuckle down. I got to be strong, and it all depends on me. No, it doesn't. But yes, it does. Are you committed or are you not? The other wrong way is that silly slogan that somebody made up, let go and let God. If I say I'm going to do it, that's just fleshly effort at being spiritual. But let go and let God is a denial of your part in actively choosing to obey God and to follow the leading of the Spirit and to let Him strengthen you. Total effort on your part, total trust in God for all that He supplies. That's how we fight this war. And there's a theme common throughout the New Testament. I gave you a synopsis of those parables. Think also of John 15:1-5. I'm the vine, you're the branches, and the branches can produce nothing unless they're attached to the life-giving vine. Well, you must bear fruit. How can you do that? Only if you're connected to the vine. 100% you, 100% Him. There's Philippians 4:13, which people love to take out of context, even have it printed on them before the football game. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, I can do all things, not because I can do them, through Him who strengthens me. And by the way, He doesn't only strengthen football players. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And then look at these two words side by side. And in the strength of His might. Strength and might are two different Greek words. One of them, strength, refers to strength that is demonstrated in its exercising. There's lots of reasons why I don't like to go to the gym, but among them is how I feel when I'm there. Small, fat, old, weak. I mean, I'm over there thinking, I'm gonna bump it up to 20 pounds this time. And there's some guy over there lifting a small semi. That's strength put on display, strength in the exercising of it. That is the fruit of the other word, might, which describes power that is possessed, whether it's used or not. He has the power. He's willing to put it on display through you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, we're gradually introducing you to the Legacy Standard Bible. That's an improvement on the very best one out there, the New American Standard 95 edition. I check the Legacy Standard Bible every passage I study now, and it's interesting. The Legacy Standard Bible, instead of saying, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Well, that tells me that the people who know a whole lot more than I do see those two words side by side, and they say, you know what? They belong together. The way the strength can be exercised is because of the might that is inherent. And if I'm connected to the one who has the might, I will have the strength for the task at hand. There's one other place that those two words occur. It's also in Ephesians. It's in chapter 1. It's at the end of verses 18 and 19 about praying for people's eyes to be enlightened so that they can know all of these things that you have to know in order to be filled with the Spirit, etc. And he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. The same strength that could make you alive when you are dead in your trespasses and sin is the strength by which you can survive this war. Same meaning, both passages. God has all the power you need. He is willing to exercise it through you, but you have to appropriate it for yourself by cooperating with His plan. His plan is for you to walk closely with Jesus Christ under the control of His Holy Spirit so that this enemy that is warring against us will not prevail. It's a call to battle. Be strong in the Lord. Number two, put on the uniform. Verse 11. This verse provides a great balance of those two aspects, your part and God's part, in making you victorious against the strategies of the enemy. Look at it. Put on the full armor of God. There's the second command. First command, be strong. In whose strength? His strength. Second command, put on the full armor. What armor? The full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You have available to you the ultimate power, but you must not forget the power of your enemy. The responsibility lies with you as to whether the power flows through you or not. So, put on something. Second command. Put on translates a word that means to envelop in or to hide in or to clothe with something. We saw the word back in chapter 4, verse 24, where it says, put on the new man. In other words, live like who you really are in Christ. And here there's a little bit different emphasis. This is saying now, get the new man ready for battle. Choose the kind of commitment he's going to have. When there's bad thinking, put that off. Be renewed in your thinking. Put on the new man. The put off, be renewed, put on. That's the principle of spiritual growth in Ephesians chapter 4. Now he's saying, assuming you're standing firm in the faith, put this on. And put on here, this command in the form here, carries the idea of permanence, once for all thing. The armor isn't something that you put on just before you think there's going to be a battle. It's not when you hear the shriek of the incoming missile, you run to your closet and say, now where did I put my breastplate? I'm about to have trouble. No, he's saying, wear this armor. The battle is constant, and God has provided the armor for you to wear all the time. We'll work through the words that describe the pieces of the armor next time or the time after that. But these are not things that you turn on and turn off. This is how to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And each one of these things is an ongoing part of your relationship with God. Now, what's translated full armor here is the Greek word panoplia, from which our English word panoply comes. Great word. Never mind that you never use it. It means a panoply is a splendid outfit or a magnificent suit of clothes. And in this context, it means the complete complement of equipment and weapons for a soldier. God has provided us with all that we need, but he tells us, put it on. Choose to live according to the things that I have given to you. Choose to be strong in my power. It's the panoply of God. The armor comes from God, and he supplies it for our use so that you will be able to, look at the words there, stand firm. The idea is, it's a military concept that you are positioned by your commander-in-chief in a strategic place. Now, what is your place that you are positioned in this spiritual battle? Well, your house, your family, your job, your block, your friends. God put you there by his sovereign providence. You are the one he wants there. And the idea is you're standing there. An army is coming at you. They're going to assault you. And when the assault is done and they've gone, there you stand, unmoved. That's what he means, stand firm. That's why your armor is your lifelong companion. God provides it. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's Jude, verse 24. Now we're going to go on after we've seen the call to battle and we put on the uniform. We'll talk more about the intelligence report on the enemy. But for now, please understand what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare. It is not about going out and trying to discover and expose and expel demons. No, it is a war. It's a war that comes to you. The instant you become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you also become a member of the church, the body of Christ, and from that moment, you are part of the entity that Satan has declared war against. He hates Jesus Christ. He hates the gospel. He hates anyone who acts in the manner that Jesus would have them to act. He hates anyone who proclaims the gospel. He hates any group of people who get together in Christ's name and worship him and give him glory. So the war is declared against you. There's another description of this war that I'll just mention in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, I mean we walk as human beings in the world, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, you might say in the strength of his might, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This war is primarily about words and ideas. The words that change lives, the words of the gospel. We destroy speculations. Boy, if you could take speculations out of the world of theology, the world would be so much simpler. Watch out when you hear new things coming. There's this new movement. There's this really new book that has this new insight. Have you ever seen this before? Remember, the basic principle of theology is if it's true, it's not new, And if it's new, it's not true. Always new applications of the old truth, but not new stuff. This is a war. It's coming after you. It's a war for souls. It's a war of ideas. We live and we battle in enemy territory. So, let's meet here again, same time, next week, here in the war room at headquarters, the church, which is the body of Christ. And He is the head of the church, the body of Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's coming again. In the meantime, He says, stand firm. Stand in My grace. Stand firm by the power of My might. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things. It is so easy for us in this world to wobble. It's so easy in this world to, even in just fleeting moments, act as if You are not in control. Thank You for the strength of Your might by which we can stand firm. As we help each other, help us to come alongside, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but above all, that whatever onslaughts the enemy brings against You, may we stand firm when all has been said and done. Have Your way with us. To that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.